Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Matthew chapter 24, and then allow me to make some introductory comments before we proceed here this morning. We're going to be having a two-part lesson here this morning. We are currently resurrecting from the back burner, and we're now going to move it to the front burner, a series which I ended last November as we were gearing up for our Nativity series in the month of December, as we focus our attention back in December on the incarnation of Christ and its relevance and its application to us as the servants of the Lord. Well, here this morning, I want to go back now and resume another series entitled Unto the Ends of the World. And so that means that we're also going to put on the back burner now our mini-series that we did last Sunday and actually began at the beginning of this year, touching on the subject of holding fast the profession of our faith without wavering and without becoming an apostate. Well, we're going to put that on the back burner. And so give your minds a rest from focusing on the suffering, and now we're going to focus on something that's just as important. Okay? Jesus made some very startling predictions before going to the cross. And there are some who will argue that those predictions that Jesus made never came true. And therefore, Jesus either sinned because he lied about those prophecies or those predictions, or Jesus simply got it wrong. And because Jesus got it wrong, the church, as the first century was chugging along, had to somehow save Jesus' face and do some editing and some revision. Some go so far as to say that the book of the Revelation, written by John, supposedly between 95 and 98 AD, was John's attempt to save Jesus' honor by taking those predictions that Jesus made and basically kicking that can way down the corridor of time, even to our present day and our tomorrow's future. Those predictions, according to Jesus, said something in essence that within the generation of those who heard him utter those words, that he would come back. Well, Jesus apparently didn't come back, and therefore Jesus either got it wrong, or he was out to lunch, or he lied. Okay? So that's serious. That's a very serious allegation. Bart Ehrman, the modern-day apostate who teaches New Testament theology, I believe, in some college in North Carolina, at one time was a Bible believer. Now he's a Bible doubter. And one of the things that caused him to tip the scales towards becoming an apostate was the fact that Jesus again uttered these certain predictions, and apparently they didn't come true. And in one of Bart Ehrman's earlier days while in Moody Bible Institute, if I'm correct, one of his professors simply said, "What if Jesus got it wrong?" And that planted enough doubt in Bart Ehrman's mind, whereby today he no longer believes what he once believed. So in that sense, he failed to hold on to the profession of his faith and has now become an apostate and a rank heretic. Bernard Shaw, a former author and well-known atheist, wrote a book entitled Why I Am Not a Christian. And in that particular book, which you can buy today, chapter 5 is donated and dedicated to the blunder that Jesus made on these predictions. Okay? And part of that prediction is found here in what's called the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. And then you have what I believe is John's expanded commentary to the Olivet Discourse, the book of the Revelation. And so these individuals say that when you read these particular portions of God's Word, and you just simply let the text say what it seems to be saying, that Jesus gave these words to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, and when you read it very carefully, and you ask certain questions like, who was speaking on that particular day? To whom was these words directed, meaning who was the original audience? And how would that original audience understand what Jesus was saying? When was it uttered? Where was it uttered? Why was it uttered? Why did Jesus give the Olivet Discourse in the first place? How was it communicated? Was it orally given, or was it transmitted through signs, wonders, and dreams? And what exactly did Jesus say? What did he actually give? And if you take these questions and put them into the text, it would seem on the surface that Jesus was talking to those men. And it would be those men who would be alive. Some of them would still be alive. Others would have gone to a martyr's death. But some would still be alive. They would not taste of death until the Son of Man would come in his glory, bringing his reward with him. And so either Jesus meant what he said, or as the adversaries and the heretics and the skeptics and the atheists would throw back to us, it would seem on the surface Jesus got it wrong. He made a real blunder. And so, beloved, this subject is not a little fanciful, little corner subject. We are now bringing to the forefront the integrity of two things, the trustworthiness and the integrity of two things. And that's why this subject matter comes right to the forefront. Number one, the trustworthiness and the integrity of your Bible. Either the writers of the gospel and the writer of the book of the Revelation got it right, or they pulled a fast one on us as well. And then, even more important, or equally important as the matter may be, the trustworthiness and the integrity of Jesus Christ himself. If Jesus got it wrong with the Olivet Discourse, then what else did he get wrong? What else did he say in error? What else did he say that was a lie in the final analysis? So that's how important this is. And so, beloved, I would like you to kind of get the same angst, the same importance of this subject matter. Matthew chapter 24, going to read the first 14 verses. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. You got to realize that chapter division and verse division can be very helpful, but it can also be very detrimental. Most people will pick up Matthew 24, verse 1, as if it's a separate section to the book of Matthew and apparently has no contextual, let alone historical context. When it says Jesus went out and departed from the temple, it is an imperative that you read Matthew chapter 23, 22, and 21. Because Matthew chapter 24 is based contextually and historically in its context to what came before Matthew 24. And believe it or not, what occurs in Matthew 25 is just as important to the context of Matthew 24. A lot of Christians simply run to Matthew 24 and they play a football game on these verses to their own detriment and to the detriment of the interpretation that they finally arrive at. So Jesus leaves the temple. So your homework is to read Matthew 23 and to find out what happened in the temple in Matthew 23 and to pay close attention to Jesus' final words before he departed from that temple. If you don't understand what he told them when he left the temple and journeyed, you know, up east to the Mount of Olives, where Matthew 24 begins to unfold, you're not going to make the connection that Jesus was talking about the temple standing in his day, and he was not referring to any future temple yet to be rebuilt. He was talking about the building that was standing in his day, and the fact that he told the religious leaders, your house, not my Father's house, your house shall be made desolate. And Jesus added no postscript, nor any hope of a third or a fourth rebuilt temple in the future, as many today proclaim. So Jesus went out, departed from the temple. His disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? So Jesus here is pointing back to the same temple that he just left. He's not pointing to any future rebuilt temple. Verily I say unto you, so in these list of questions here, who, what, where, why, and whatever, who's the you in context? Well, it ain't you, and it's not Jews living in Palestine today. He was talking to those men who were with him when they went up out of the temple to the Mount of Olives. Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Well, again, Jesus is referring to the second temple that was still standing in his day, and this has no application to any future temple, third or fourth temple. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming? And I want you to pay close attention to these next words, and the end of the world. Because as I pick up and resume this mini-series, we're going to be studying the word world. Before we answer the question, did the apostles within their generation prior to the demise of Jerusalem and the temple by the Romans in AD 70 at the hands of General Titus, did they reach the known world of their day? And believe it or not, you can find the answer not just in one verse, but in several passages scattered and peppered across your New Testament. Okay? End of the world. Jesus answered and said unto them, notice, them, take heed that no man deceive who? You or them? If it was them, then Jesus would be referring to a potentially yet to be born future generation. But he said, let no man deceive you, you guys, who are with me right now, hearing my words as I give you the answers to your questions, as we behold the beauty of that temple that was simply standing off to their western direction, gleaming brightly in the sun, baking the Judean soil. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of war. Who's the ye? Well, the audience hasn't shifted. The audience hasn't changed. And Jesus has not catapulted his disciples in a time machine to the 21st century. He's talking to them. See that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. We're also going to study what the word end here means. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. So notice in verses 8, when Jesus describes these turmoils and these events in verses 5, 6, and 7, these are just the beginning of the birth pains. Okay? Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted. Again, who's the you? Now, you and I may have read these passages in decades past, And because of our teachers told us how to supposedly rightly divide the scriptures, we always read these verses with the understanding that Jesus was apparently referring to a future generation of people who were going to witness these things, and the apostles were simply those who heard the words of Jesus, but these words had no relevance, no meaning, and no application to them whatsoever. Jesus was talking about people who would be regathered in the land of Israel in some future date. No. If you ask these questions, who's speaking to whom, where, when, why, how, and what, you come to realize that Jesus was speaking to a first century audience who was hearing Jesus utter these words for the very first time, and you have to struggle, not me, you. My struggle is over. You've got to struggle with the answer. How did the original audience understand these words? Were the original 12 apostles glued to the words of Jesus, but in the back of their mind they drew the conclusion, Jesus is not really speaking to me about events that I may witness, but he's talking about people who are not even yet born. Do you think that's how they understood these words? If you do, then you've been hoodwinked by an improper hermeneutical approach to Matthew 24. Then shall many be offended. Well, verses, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Well, beloved, I simply would recommend that you read the book of Acts, and you read the epistles of Paul, and you come to realize that what verses 9 is now foretelling, the early church definitely experienced. Read the book of Acts. Read some of the portions of Paul's epistles, where he draws attention to himself and his own personal experiences. Did he not? And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. Many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many. Do we not meet some of these false prophets and teachers in the book of Acts? Does not the Apostle Paul mention some even by name? And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. What does Paul say just prior to his head coming off? All have forsaken me. Only Luke is with me. And Timothy, if you do come, bring Mark, for he is now profitable to me. Oh, by the way, bring the books, especially the parchments, and bring my blanket that I left, I think, there in Troas. Even Paul, even many in the church defected from Paul. What about Demas? Demas defected from Paul and went back to the world. But he that shall endure unto the end, there's that word end, okay? Just like in verse 3. What does that word mean? The end of what? What is Jesus referring to? The end of what? The same shall be saved. And that's not justification by faith alone. That's basically saving your own skin from the things that you would experience. And here it comes. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world. Ah. See the word world? Look at verse 3. The word world, as it's translated in the Authorized Version. Is this the same word? Does it mean the same thing? And then shall the end come. Well, drop down now to look at verse 34 of the same chapter. Verily, verily, I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Which generation was Jesus referring to? I contend that the generation to whom he was speaking on that very moment when these words fell from his lips. Not some future generation of Jews who are apparently flying to Israel right now, to their ancient homeland, in order to fulfill, supposedly, Old Testament list of prophecies. We looked at this word generation, did we not, in a prior lesson, as we ended out 2020? We studied that word and what that word really means. Every time that word generation is used, in the New Testament and even in the Old Testament, it talks about a period of time where a certain group of people lived from start to finish of one's progeny, of one's family, and has nothing to do with anyone's ethnic makeup or ethnic background. Okay? So, look up here on the board. There are three key words that God the Holy Spirit chose to use, which in the Authorized Version is translated by the word world. Now, your modern English translations will substitute the word world for the Greek meaning of the word, and they'll use that to bring disrepute on the Authorized Version and the translators and the translation itself. To me, that simply shows their ignorance. Because, beloved, all you got to do is sit down, and which most people don't do because they're not Berean. There are many good helps that you can buy at a local Bible store, or if you're a miser and you don't like to spend the money, there are lots of search engines on the internet where you can sit down in the comfort of your home with a good hot cup of coffee or tea, and you can do your own word study. You don't have to be a Greek or a Hebrew scholar. There are many good helps that are out there that you can sit down either in print or online, and you can do your own investigation without going to Dallas Theological Seminary or Southwestern Seminary or Moody Bible Church. You don't need to go there. If you got a computer and a Bible, that's all you need. Plus, the Spirit of God who indwells you, He's the one who has anointed you, not the professor, not me, but Him. And so I'm not afraid if you go online or borrow some of the books in my library and you do your own word search or your own study. I'm not afraid with the conclusions that you're going to draw. The problem is most people who call themselves Christians and who keep a pew warm for several hours on a given Sunday don't bother to put the time into their Bible study at all. If Pastor so-and-so or Dr. so-and-so and some other state, some other bigwig, making millions of dollars out of his salary, simply tell you what to believe, you simply run with that football and you never examine, you never test anything whatsoever. That is a shame on you, not me. But we are going to do a word study. Three words in the Greek. The word aeon, A-I-O-N, aeon, is also translated world. The word cosmos, we get our word cosmos with a C. In the Greek, it's spelled with a K. And oikoumene. These are three key words in Greek where the word in the Authorized Version by the translators simply translated it as the word word. Let me show you. Let's turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Now, I highly encourage you take your notes. I highly encourage you get online or get a good book. There are good Hebrew and Greek dictionaries that are out there. Okay? The Blue Letter Bible search engine is a wealth of information. And it has all the translations that are on there. If you want to study in the Authorized Version, or you want to study in one of the more English perverted versions, it's online and you can do the search. But let me show you where the word aeon, or aeon, is found, for instance. Titus chapter 2, and let's look at verse 12. Titus 2 and 12. This idea of the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly, notice, in this present world. Well, what does that word world mean? What does this Greek word mean? Well, hopefully we're going to at least be able to unfold at least this term here in the first hour. And then we got the next hour to go a little further. What about cosmos? Well, let's go back now to Matthew chapter 13, and let me show you where the Greek word cosmos is translated in the English in the Authorized Version to the word world. Matthew chapter 13, and look at verses 34 and 35. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. Now this is a quote from the Old Testament. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Now you see the word world there? It's not eon. It's cosmos. But I'm showing you where these two words, which have different meanings, is translated by the translators by the word world. And those who make fun of the Authorized Version will say, see, look at all the confusion that the translators are now bringing into the picture. They're making you believe that the word world, every time you read it in the New Testament, means the same thing, and therefore you might even draw a false conclusion. Well, I beg the difference. All you got to do is get some good helps and do your own study and be a Berean and check these things out for yourself, and you will find out what these words mean. And guess what? There's no confusion, but you become a better student of God's word. What about oikomeia? Turn to Luke 2. Now, I'm showing you three different words in the Greek, and in the Authorized Version, the majority of the time, these words are simply translated world. Sometimes they're also translated age. And we got to know which one is the difference. And then to look in that passage and then read it in its context. Okay, look at Luke chapter 2, verse 1. It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. There's the word world. Well, do I look at that verse and make the application that there were a bunch of ships crossing the Pacific and the Atlantic and the Indian Ocean? Heading somewhere within the confines of the Mediterranean Sea and docking into one of those ports to pay taxes to Caesar? The Indians were in their canoes, and the Eskimos were in their kayaks, stroking across the Arctic Sea into the northern portion of the North Atlantic Ocean, and finally working their way through the Pillars of Hercules, the Straits of Gibraltar, entering into the warm Mediterranean Ocean, and then finding a port somewhere to pay taxes to Caesar. Does it not say to tax the world? Doesn't world mean world? Well, in order for us to appreciate the Olivet Discourse, and even to appreciate the Book of Revelation, to understand all those events, all those visions, and all those weird creatures that John describes descending upon the world and upon those who dwell upon the earth, how are we to understand that? So that's where we're going to go. Have I sparked your interest in this word study? Well, let's begin. The Greek word eon, A-I-O-N, is found in the New Testament 128 times. So that means we need to know what this word means. And especially if it's translated the majority of the time as world, and we want to make sure that we're not going to draw the false conclusion or a wrong conclusion of how to use that word. Let me give you some initial nuances to this word. Are you ready? This word, translated, world. It means forever. It also means an unbroken age. It also implies perpetuity of time. It can be translated worlds, plural. It can be translated in the word or have the concept or the meaning of eternity. It can also refer to a period of time or simply to an age. So, let me read those again. It can mean forever. It can mean an unbroken age, perpetuity of time, worlds, plural, eternity, a period of time, or as I put on the board, it could mean simply age. That seems to be a very broad understanding of that one word. So I think it kind of behooves us to ask the question, when we come across this word in our study, and we find it translated as the word world or age, then it's quite important that we know the context in which that word is found and where it's used. You just can't pull that word out of the verse, for instance, and then build a house on it. You gotta, when you read the words and you find the word world, and it's this particular Greek word, you gotta see what came before, what comes after. What is the context in which that word is found? Where it's sandwiched within its context. Well, may I show you some examples of how that word is used in the Authorized Version? Well, I'm glad that you asked. Look at Matthew chapter 6. We're focusing on this first term, aeon, A-I-O-N. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, and I'm going to read to you several verses where this word is found and how it's translated so that you can wrap around your mind how this word is used and how it's to be understood. Now, we're smack dab in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus describes the citizens of his kingdom, especially in the Beatitudes. That's where he describes what a true child of God is and how they act and what's in their soul, what's in their spiritual DNA, and then the working out of that identity with him in their everyday life. Look at verse 13. Matthew 6:13. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And believe it or not, the word aeon is found in that verse. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And you look at that and say, Wow. It's there. Forever. Now, Pastor, you're telling me that the majority of the time, this word aeon, like in Titus 2:13, is translated world or age, here, forever. Well, I just got done telling you what this word means, all of its nuances, all of its shades, all of its angles. And one of those definitions I gave you right off the bat a few moments ago was what? It means forever. And here's an example of how that word is used from the lips of Jesus himself. Now, turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 32. Here Jesus is dealing with the sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and notice what he says, and whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Now, notice the word world, the second one, is italicized, right? So according to the Greek text underlining this passage, it's only found one time, right? And it's the word world. And he says, neither in this world, or if you look up here, neither in this age. So some of your modern translations may substitute the word age for the word world here. And there's no violence either way, whether you translate it in English world or whether you use the word age. Here, Jesus is making a comparison between two worlds, right? The present world of time, right? Time and space and matter. But then you have the world of eternity. Listen, the world of forever. If someone died with the sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit levied against them, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the lawyers of the first century who were attributing to Jesus the works, his miracles, to the works of Beelzebub or to the works of the devil, they were blaspheming the Holy Spirit in the very context of the power of Jesus being exhibited in the open, in public, not in some dark corner or in some dark room. Jesus was manifesting his power openly in his miracles, and yet the religious establishment was attributing that, his power, to the power of darkness. And thus they blasphemed the Spirit, who the third member of the Godhead was working through the Son of God, as the Son of God leaned upon the Holy Spirit throughout his earthly ministry and even during his passion. Here, Jesus brings forth two worlds. This present age of time, space, and matter, and the world of forever, where that sin will basically condemn you if you died with that sin hanging over you. Now, when you go online and you look at the word world in verse 32, the second word, okay, let's see here, make sure I got the right text. The one that's in italics, when you look that up on the Blue Letter Bible, they will have the Greek word melo. Supposedly underlining the word world that's in italics. I found that interesting. Okay. And that word mellow means to intend or to have in mind or to think to do. I found that kind of interesting that they were able to put a Greek word there when in the authorized version it's in italics. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. Let me show you where this word mellow is used. Matthew 2, 13. Notice these words. And when they departed, behold, the angel of the Lord approached to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. See the words, will seek? It's the Greek word melo. And it means simply to intend or to have something in mind to do. And so I'm showing you what this word mellow means. It means to be about or to do a certain thing. And so here I'm showing you that word mellow. It indicates simply the formation of a design in one's mind and then to bring that design about in their actions. Look at Acts chapter 5. We're looking at this word mellow. Acts chapter 5 and verse 35. Acts chapter 5, 35. Notice this example. Here's this council in Gamaliel is giving some advice to the Sanhedrin in how to handle these 12 men who seem to be going around and turning Jerusalem on its head with the gospel. And he said unto them, "Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men." You see the phrase, "ye intend to do"? That's that Greek word, melo. That means in order to, in your mind, you design or you begin to fabricate or you begin to contemplate to do a certain action. Your mind begins to click and your mind begins to put certain things together for you then to follow through with a certain act. Now, getting back to Eon, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse 20 to 23. Here the Apostle Paul is extolling the work of Christ. We have the doctrine of election and predestination in this beautiful plan of redemption, in this beautiful concept of being forgiven. Verse 20, which he wrought in Christ, speaking about God the Father, performing this great act of atonement through his Son, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Notice in verse 21 where you have two worlds. And some modern translations here will translate the word world to the word age. And so verses actually having seven dispensations, as some teach, you really only have two ages. The present age of time, space, and matter, and the age of eternity yet to come. So, verses rightly dividing the Word of God, implying you got to chop up your Bible into seven dispensations with a beginning and then a tragedy, another beginning and then a tragedy, another beginning and a tragedy, where God imposes upon certain individuals or a certain person certain stipulations for them to do or not to do, and if they do it, they're blessed, and if not, they're damned. The Bible only knows two ages. The present age of time, space, and matter, which we live in, and breathe in, and die in the age to come. Look at the verse again. And had put, verse 21, above all principality and power, might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and look at verse 12. We're looking at this word eon, A-I-O-N. And again, the verses that I'm giving you, if you check a modern English translation, they're going to substitute the word age for the word world. Okay, I have no problem with that. But don't use that switch to bring your criticism against the authorized version. How about we simply be Berean and do a little bit of sanctified Bible study, and as I'm showing you, there is no confusion, and you don't need to take your authorized version and put it on a shelf. Verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. English translations will say, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. This present age. I have no problem with that. World age. If you know your Bible, and you do your Bible study, You're not going to be soon shaken to take your authorized version and leave it on the bookshelf and then condescend to a piece of trash because it calls itself a modern, updated English translation of your Bible. But notice, in the world to come, get this, in the world to come, will you have to be harassed by the powers of darkness then? When time comes to an end, and time is no more, and our eternity future begins, will you in heaven have to deal with the spiritual forces of darkness? No. In what age must you contend with the forces of darkness in order to put the armor of God on? Will you need the armor of God in heaven? I don't think so. Because in heaven, there is no spiritual warfare to combat. Look at Colossians chapter 1, and then we'll stop here. Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse 24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery, now watch this, which had been hid from ages. Now notice in the authorized version, they did translate it ages, plural. From ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to the saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now that was the mystery that was hid in time past under the old economy. The fact that the Gentiles would eventually be brought into this wonderful blessing of the atonement of Jesus Christ. But notice in that verse 26, even the mystery which had been hid from ages and from generations, plural, but now in that present age of time, space, and matter in the first century is now being made manifest to the saints. And who was the key person, which key New Testament author and writer was instrumental in articulating this mystery? None other than the Apostle Paul. And so, as we conclude the first lesson with two more terms to look at, you have three different Greek words. I'm giving you at least one verse here on the board where each one of these words was used and translated as the word world. And so therefore it behooves you to do a little bit of study to find out which word means what, and therefore go back to the verse. Like here in verse 26, we're talking about the ages and the generations of the Old Testament that came and went. And then when God brings the new covenant into existence through the mediatorial atonement of Jesus Christ, that mystery was fully revealed. And what was that mystery? That the Gentiles, that Christ would dwell in them, and that's called the hope of glory. Not a rapture, but the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit in the hearts and lives of those who were once far off from any connection with the true and living God during those ages and generations of the old economy. Well, may God's word be blessed and praised. Amen.